Hey everybody, this is Stuart, and let's get to it, shall we? Last week we started exploring this idea that if you think about it, certainty has become a major part of our DNA as people. And here's the reason why it's such a big part of our DNA. All of us want control. All of us want clarity. We certainly want security. We want certainty. And because of that, it's easy for all of us. I'm not immune to it. You're not immune to it. It's easy for all of us to make an idol out of certainty. We all have a tendency to do that. And here's the thing about idols. An idol is not an idol because of some property that it has. An idol is an idol because of the premium value that we place on it. And all of us have this tendency, especially today, to place premium value on control, on security, on clarity, on certainty. What's interesting about the word idolatry in the Greek, and I just want to go ahead and forewarn you, when I try to speak Greek, I wind up sounding like the dad on My Big Fat Greek Wedding. So if you hear an accent and I start talking about spraying Windex on something, you know where that comes from. But the Greek word for idolatry, idolatres, it's two root words. These two root words make up the word that we know as idolatry. The first root word is latreo, which means to worship or to serve. The second root word connected to latreo is adalon. And adalon literally means a ghost, an illusion, or something false. Now, here's the implication with that. Making an idol out of certainty is like you and I worshiping a ghost or worshiping an illusion. Like you and I worshiping something that doesn't exist, like leaning our life on fog. And that should cause all of us that are listening and wrestling with this to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And what I'd like to do is call these Ghostbuster questions. If making an idol of certainty is like worshiping a ghost, then maybe what we need to do is have some Ghostbusters in our life. And here's a great question for you to ask. If you're wondering, have you made certainty an idol? Here's a question you can ask. Do you feel like everything would be okay if only you could just have blank? What would you fill in that blank with? I have a sneaky suspicion that you didn't have to think about that for a long time. You already know that there's this thing that I would feel completely okay about if I could just have it. What do you feel that? Here's another question for you to wrestle with. Do you feel a sense of desperation that you think would go away if only you were acknowledged or loved by blank? It's interesting, isn't it? How easy it is for us to place premium value on people, on relationships. And here's another question for you to wrestle with. Do you feel anxiety or fear around the possibility of losing blank? What is it that rises up in you when you think about the possibility that you could lose this person, this place, this thing? Interestingly enough, in the last few weeks, especially with our family of churches, some of us could put church in that blank, that there is this anxiety that rises up in us for the fear of not being able to meet together corporately again. Curiously, what's interesting about the church is this. For the first 300 years of the church's existence after Jesus' death and resurrection, Christians, ladies and gentlemen, were the oppressed minority. In fact, they were such the oppressed minority that they were persecuted. They were having to meet in catacombs. But by the year 400 CE, Christians had moved from hiding in the catacombs to having power and places of prestige residing in the basilicas. They had moved from having to be the oppressed minority to becoming the majority and in positions of power. And here's what started happening subtly. subtly, in that subtle shift of moving from having to hide and be the oppressed minority to having positions of power and now residing in basilicas, what began to happen is that Christians started reading the Bible, this is so important, as an establishment literature to justify the status quo of people in power. The way we looked at our faith started shifting from being oppressed and all that it is that Jesus gives us in himself to now it's an establishment literature and it helps us secure our position in culture. That started in 400 CE and it runs to us today. And here's the most dangerous part about that shift. The most dangerous part about that shift is that the idea of faith started shifting from who it is that we believe in to what it is that we believe about, from who it is that we place our faith and trust in, who it is we lean the full weight of our life on, to what it is that we believe about. And if I may slide something across the table to you today, it's simply this. Believe is not a what word. Believe is a who word. Now, there is this story in the New Testament that Luke gives us. For those of you that don't know, Luke did unbelievable interviews with people who did life with Jesus so that we would have a really pretty accurate account of things that Jesus said, things that Jesus did, places that Jesus went. And in Luke chapter 5, if you've got your Bible with you and you want to turn there, you can. But if not, it's cool. Put it up on my plasma Bible. But in Luke chapter 5, Luke gives us this detail, a story that if you've grown up in any sort of faith community or faith tradition, you probably have heard this story. But Luke gives us this detail that Jesus has been away in a fishing community called Magdala. He makes his way back to what has become his home base, Capernaum. And most biblical historians believe that this event happened in Peter's house. And what would happen as Jesus taught, there would be scores of people that would listen to him. And during the day, Peter's house wasn't as full, even though there were large crowds and people started spilling out into Peter's courtyard. But at night, especially, people would just cram in to listen to what Jesus had to say. Here's what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. And I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation just because it's an incredible narrative. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law were sitting nearby. Now, if you don't know this, maybe you don't do the whole Jesus, God, Bible, church thing much. Jesus was constantly followed by these men called Pharisees who had PhD in the Torah, in the Jewish Bible. They understood the Torah backwards and forwards. And Luke gives us this detail next that it seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. In other words, they were constantly following Jesus. And here's, in essence, what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were heretic hunters. They were constantly walking around, traveling around, and listening to teachers who had set themselves up to be supposed rabbis or teachers, and they would listen for some sort of heresy. They were heretic hunters. Now, before you judge the Pharisees, I would propose that we all tend in our own way to be heretic hunters, because all of us have this thing in us like they're heretics except for me and the four pastors that I like to listen to. But that's a whole other thing we'll talk about some other time. Luke gives us this detail that when Jesus is teaching, that the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. He goes Yoda on us and says, the force is strong in this one. So Jesus has this incredible healing power. He's standing up in Peter's house. People are crammed in there. Pharisees are sitting listening with their notepad, waiting for Jesus to say something that they consider heresy. And here's what happens. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. Now, here's what we know about first century Jews. First century Jews had this idea about anyone who was paralyzed. Anyone that was paralyzed, either his parents or this man had sinned. In their mind, any sort of illness like that meant that either this man or his parents had sinned, and paralyzation was his curse and his punishment. Think about that for just a second. Their idea was this man who cannot walk is being punished for his sin, or he's being punished for the sins of his parents. And because of paralysis, this gets even more gritty, he would have been considered unclean. Now, if you followed along with the detail of the story, he would have been considered unclean by everybody, but he has friends who put him on a mat and bring him to see or to be near Jesus. These four friends strike an interesting contrast to this idea of believing what as opposed to who. In fact, if we think about it, they were willing to set aside things that they had been taught, because every Jewish boy understood you don't touch someone that's unclean. You certainly don't do life with someone who's paralyzed, because now you're unclean. But they set that aside. Why? Because when knowing what you believe becomes the epicenter of your faith, questions and critical self-examination pose a threat. You stop asking really important questions. You start revolving everything around what you believe about instead of who you trust in. And maybe if you're following along and being intellectually honest, the question you've got to be asking yourself and the question I ask myself when I read this story is simply this: why are they carrying a paralyzed man to Peter's house? Well, here's what Luke tells us. The reason why they were doing that is because they wanted to take him inside to Jesus. They wanted to get him to Jesus. Watch this. His friends were willing to question their own belief system, to question the things that had become so certain in their lives that they had put premium value on it, because there was someone apparently who could change everything. There was someone apparently that they were willing to trust at the risk and at the expense of their own reputation. They were willing to walk in uncertainty. But they couldn't get to him. They couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles, which I'm sure Peter was thrilled about because they're destroying his house. But here's the thing I want you to get. They tried to take him inside to Jesus. Have you ever noticed that desperate people never take desperate friends to Pharisees? Desperate people who are in desperate need of some sort of miracle, some sort of change. Desperate people don't take a desperate friend to someone who believes all the right things. Desperate people try to get friends to Jesus. And here's how we know. Luke gets very detailed. He says, they lowered the sick man, which is an architectural phenomenon. They lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. They somehow knew, we dig a hole right here. We lower our friend who cannot move. He's paralyzed down right here. He's going to be lowered right in front of Jesus. They lower him down right in front of Jesus. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds. He says, or Luke tells us, seeing their faith. He's not talking about the faith of the paralyzed man. He's talking about the faith of the friends. Now, the paralyzed man's faith may be included in that, but he's certainly including the faith of the friends with his. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, young man, your sins are forgiven. Now, heads up. I'm not confident that these four friends brought a paralyzed friend to get to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. But Jesus, for some reason, decides, I'm going to forgive your sins. He says to him, because of your friend's faith, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. Now, watch. The Pharisees, when they hear this, and teachers of the religious law, again, they're heretic hunters. They're just waiting for Jesus to say something that contradicts the Torah and their PhD in Pharisee. The Pharisees and teachers of the religious law said to themselves, who does he think he is? Who does Jesus think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. We all have this tendency when our certainty is contradicted to set up some enemy toward it. We worship certainty so much that we turn any contradiction of our certainty into opposition to our certainty. The Pharisees go, whoa, 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 whoa. Only God can forgive sins, and you just said that you forgive his sins. Who do you think you are? They cannot even comprehend the fact that perhaps this Jesus is God. And so what do? They decide we'll oppose this contradiction. We all do it. We've done it with the virus. We do it in the political realm. We do it with 400 years of systemic oppression. When anything contradicts our certainty, we set up opposition to it. And I absolutely, there may not be a better comeback than the comeback that Jesus had, the clapback that Jesus had for these Pharisees, because he knew, you better be careful what you're thinking around Jesus. He knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? Now, let's work through this logically. Any of us can look at someone else and say, your sins are forgiven. And you and I would never know if their sins are forgiven because you and I are not God. God is the only one that can forgive sins. So to say your sins are forgiven at a very base level is a very easy thing to say. Jesus says to them, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or for me to say to this man, stand up and walk? Because Jesus knew what they were thinking, because he knew that they had set up opposition to the contradiction, here's what he decides to do. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. I'll prove to you that I have the ability to look at this man and say, your sins are forgiven. And how does he do it? Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. You think that I don't have the power to forgive sin? You think, which is easier, for me to say that to him or for me to look at this paralyzed man and say, stand up, get up, and go home? So he looks at this paralyzed man whose friends are looking down from the roof. Perhaps they've made their way down around there now. They're just waiting in anticipation. And look what happens. Immediately, as everyone watched, the man didn't stand up. I love this fact. The man jumped up. Almost to say, Pharisees, you don't know what you're talking about. You have so started making certainty an idol that it's about to be destroyed in front of you. He jumps up, picks up his mat, and he went home praising God. Now, let me ask you another question. Is there something in your life that you're more desperate for than Jesus? Is there something that you are so fearful of losing more than having Jesus? Is there something or someone whose attention and affection towards you is more important to you than Jesus? If so, maybe that means, and I know it's been true for me, and I will battle this for the rest of my life. I am not one talking above you. I am one as one with you. If so, it may mean that you and I have to destroy some idols. It could be that God is going to bring something into your life or something's going to come into your life that God is going to use to destroy this ghost that you're worshiping, this illusion of certainty. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament in detail, in the Old Testament, there's this constant conversation what people who worship pagan gods or idolaters would do is they would pick a grove of trees that was in a high place, or they would pick a hill that was obviously a high place, or they would choose a mountain that was obviously a high place, and they would erect some sort of idol or some sort of temple or some sort of church, if you will, to, you know, pay attention to or to worship or to pay homage to this pagan god. And there's this constant conversation in the Old Testament when God would get sick and tired of his people erecting idols to pagan gods. He would tell them, go and tear down the high places. There is something that has been so elevated in your life that you need to destroy. You need to tear it down. You need to get rid of it. And so he would tell them, you go and tear down the high places. You go and get rid of those things. And so here's what I would love to do. I think there's a parallel with you and I. The wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 said this. He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The implication here is that you and I need to be men and women. We need to be middle school students, high school students, elementary age, young professionals, college students. We need to be people who recognize the high place in our life and what sits in that high place. Is it the person of Jesus? Is it this certainty thing that you have, your security, your clarity, your control? What is it that you're leaning the full weight of your life on? Now, I've got a friend here with me, my man Phoenix. What up, Phoenix? I'm going to put on my mask because I need to do that. How you doing, bro? Phoenix, tell everybody, how old are you?
12.
12 years old, okay. And where do you go to school?
Webb Bridge.
And you're a lacrosse player, and you obviously are very fashionable because you're looking mighty dope this morning. Here's what I would love for you. How much do you weigh? About 85 pounds. It's not good to lie in church because I think this brother weighs about 75 pounds, but that's just, well, you got a lot of product. Okay, but here's the thing, okay? What I want you to do, if you're cool with helping me, and we haven't talked about this at all. We met earlier, but we haven't talked about what you're gonna do, right? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get on that side of the ladder, if you would, and I want you to, I'm gonna lean that, come toward me a little bit, put your hands up on it, and I'm gonna climb the ladder, and I need you to hold me up. Okay. Now, for those of you that are following along at home, my man Phoenix just had an uh-oh moment because here's what Phoenix is thinking. If you could have seen his face, his eyes go like this and he dropped his head because you're thinking, I'm assuming, how am I going to do this? And here's the reason why Phoenix is thinking that. Phoenix, where he says he weighs 85 pounds, but I'm betting 75 pounds. I, on the other hand, don't. Brother got a whole lot of junk in his trunk, okay? And so Phoenix is going, how am I going to hold this guy up? This is exactly what it looks like for all of us when we try to create a high place that will not hold us up. See, here's what I know to be true of me. Phoenix, as much as I love you and trust you, Phoenix can't hold, for me to climb to the top of this ladder, Phoenix can't, as strong as he may be, as cool of a kid as you are, he can't hold me up. Why? Because he's not strong enough. And that's exactly what happens with you and what happens with me when I lean my life on the economy, or I lean my life on my security, or I lean my life on this relationship, or I lean my life on politics, or I lean my life on the, you know, something other than the person of Jesus. Maybe that's what the wisdom writer meant when he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Now watch how this changes. Flip sides with me, Phoenix. Now here's what I want you to do. Climb the ladder. Go as high as you feel comfortable going. Okay? Keep going. Keep going. You good there? You good? That's high enough? You good? You sure? You sure? I'm just picking. Okay. Did you notice that Phoenix didn't hesitate when I asked him to climb the ladder? And I have a sneaky suspicion the reason why Phoenix didn't hesitate to climb the ladder is because he knew, am I right, I could hold you up. In fact, I'm a recovering invalid, and I could stand here all day long and hold him up with one hand. Simply because I'm strong enough. I'm powerful enough. He's literally leaning the full weight of his existence on me. What are you leaning your life on? Phoenix, you can get down. Everybody at home are clapping for you. You don't know that. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you. Give me some dap. Thank you. Now, here's the point. Here's the question. What you and I've got to ask ourselves is, what are we leaning the full weight of our life on? The reason why four friends and a paralyzed man teach us so much today about the who and not the what is that Jesus is the one that we've got to get to. Jesus is the one that we've got to chase. Jesus is the one that we've got to trust, because he's the only one that can hold us up. And you may be listening and thinking, no, I'll trust in the economy. I'll trust in my political party. I'll trust in my health. I'll trust in my wealth. We all lean the full weight of our existence on things that are really just a ghost. And when you do, don't be shocked when everything comes crashing down. You and I still should build a high place, but it's trusting in the Lord with all your heart. And it's about not leaning your life on your own understanding. We're the new high place. The Spirit of God lives in us. Who are you trusting? And you're right. Some of you are listening to this and believing in and trusting in, believing what and believing who. Believing is a who word, it's not a what word. It's such a tension. That's why I love what Pete Enns said in his book, The Sin of Certainty. Trust is not for the weak. It is the excruciating option. Like four men bringing an unclean friend to get him to Jesus. Or you could be today like a Pharisee. You're a heretic hunter because certainty is an idol in your life. Tear down that high place and lean the full weight of your existence on the only one that can hold you up. Is it hard? Yes, it's not for the weak. It is the excruciating option. Let me pray for us. Jesus, as we pray often, I ask that you would give us wisdom to identify those high places in our life that are not of you, those things that we trust that cannot hold us up, those idols of certainty that need to be torn down. Would you teach us today to have faith like Phoenix, that when we lean the full weight of our existence on the only one that can hold us up, you, would you give us courage to climb the ladder as quickly as he did because of who it is that we trust and not what it is that we believe? Would you help us to do that no matter what it costs? And we pray that, we pray this in the only name that will always hold us up, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Stuart. That was amazing. Hey, before you go, as you might imagine, we have some questions we would love for you to answer. And here are the questions. Question number one, if your life was a ladder, what would it lean against? Or maybe what have you leaned the ladder that is your life against? What's holding it up? What are you hoping in? Question number two, if you have had a ladder drop event in your life, I mean, for some of you, when Stuart dropped that ladder, it reminded you of that season of life, that moment in life where everything pretty much fell apart. So if you have had a ladder drop event in your life, how did you recover? And what role, if any, did faith play? And then perhaps this is going to be the most helpful part of the question. And what or how did your faith change as a result? And then question number three, I'd actually love for you to look up Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, read those verses, because in these verses, Jesus offers rest for our souls when we lean the weight of our life against him. What would that look like in your life right now? Now, if you're watching today with a couple of folks, I would love for you to at least discuss the first question. And then if your small group is meeting this week, email everybody in your small group, make sure they have watched today's message so that they can show up prepared to discuss all three of these questions. And you know what? Stuart is exactly right. There really is only one thing for certain, one certain thing against which to lean our lives. But as it turns out, it's not a thing. It's a person.